Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Continuing in our sermon series on Philippians, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. These are the Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul. This is the Word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament, for how it promises Christ, and for the New Testament, for how it reveals Christ. And for this, we give you thanks, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would hear the gospel proclaimed today. And we pray that you would help us to hide it in our hearts so that we may not sin against you or against our neighbors in whose image you created. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, what is the worst thing that could happen to you on Christmas Day? Is it A, the toy that you just got did not come with batteries? B, the Christmas tree has to come down at the end of the week? Or C, you must eat your Brussels sprouts at Christmas dinner, regardless of the day? If you answered A, you're correct. That is the worst thing that could happen to you on Christmas Day. You open up the box, you get this shiny new toy, and there's no batteries in the house to power it. If you have those batteries, everything else is a breeze. Well, in today's passage, we are given the worst case scenario. Paul is preparing the church in Philippi for the worst case scenario. After teaching them in the previous passage to imitate Christ in his humility, incarnation, obedience, and death, then taking them to the mountaintop where they can see the risen Christ exalted by the Father and worshiped by the redeemed and vanquished alike, he then leads them down the hill and into the valley that is our current and fallen world. In this world, we who are united in Christ, united to Christ, and serve Christ, suffer for Christ's sake. Paul, a servant of Christ, is suffering at the time of writing his letter to the Philippians. And there is the possibility that he could be executed or acquitted at his trial before Nero. But to prepare them for the worst case scenario, he reminds them to pattern their life after Christ's life. And he assures them that despite the possibility of his departure, God is still in their midst and enabling them to live for him and for one another as the church in the world. 3 points from Philippians 2, 12 to 18 concerning us, the church, in this world. 1, obey God. 2, display godliness. 3, be sacrificial. First one, obey God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Considering Christ and his finished work, we've gone from disobedient sinners, deserving the wrath of God, to the obedient children desiring to serve him and one another. For the Philippians, as soon as they heard the gospel from Paul, they opened their homes to him. They showed him hospitality, and his traveling companions likewise. They partnered in his missions. They partook in his sufferings. They rejoiced that the news of the gospel is still going forth. And they prayed for Paul's deliverance from captivity. Their obedience was evident. But now in this letter, Paul prepares them for the possibility that he might be executed for faith in Christ. And so he prepares them. What are they to do should he be executed? Continue to obey God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's day, there were many movements. Movements where there was a leader and his disciples. But once the leader died, the disciples dissipated and the movement died. And the same could be said today. We've witnessed in our lifetime many religious movements, political movements, philosophical movements. Here for a season, gone upon the death of the leader. Well, the Apostle Paul says it's not so with him. He praises their consistent obedience in the past. They consistently obeyed him while he ministered amongst them, and while he was on missions in the known world. While he was present in the world, they were obedient to him. But now there was the possibility that he might absent himself from the world. He might die. What are they to do? Is there a succession plan in place? Well, Paul says, yes, yes, there is. Continue to obey, much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. Paul might be leaving the stage of the divine drama, but the story continues. We, the actors, carry on before the author, the director, and the audience, which is none other than the triune God. Well, what's our role to play? Well, our role is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, many are of the mind that it means earn your salvation. The Christian life is the life of Christ, faith in Christ, plus works equals salvation. That is not the case at all. In Christ and his finished work, we already have salvation. He has died in our place. He rose again to give us new life. And the Holy Spirit applies it to us by producing faith in Christ, in us. And that's what happens when the Word of God is proclaimed to us. We already have salvation in Christ. Now we work it out by obeying God. As for fear and trembling, it doesn't mean to dread God. Considering that Christ has taken away our sins and satisfied the wrath of God, we have no need to dread God. The unsaved, they are filled with dread at the Almighty God. Now, they might not admit that. They suppress that truth when we confront them with it. But when a crisis occurs, or when they're at the point of death, they're filled with dread at falling into the hands of an Almighty God. And so they either bargain with him, or they go raging into the dark, or they turn unto Jesus Christ and are saved. Well, let's hope their dread can turn into fear and trembling. Fear and trembling are not dread. It's humility. The person and work of Christ, the Son of God becoming man, dying upon the cross, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, so that we may have salvation, should make us live out our salvation with the realization that it was not up to us. It was not having a right attitude. It was not having the abilities that won our salvation. Instead, we point to the Almighty God and we are filled with awe and wonder that He looked upon us miserable sinners, and forgave us and saved us. In verse 13, we reveal that it's not up to us to save ourselves. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, at the beginning of my exhortation, I talked about the lack of batteries powering a new Christmas toy. That's the worst thing that could happen on Christmas morning. I think we've all agreed to that. Well, when it comes to our salvation is powered by God. Paul twice uses this beautiful verb, energeo. Well, we use that word a lot, don't we, in our everyday life? And it's where we get the word energy. It's used here as a participle and an infinitive. Like a battery powers a toy to move and make noise, so God works in us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. As we read earlier in Philippians 1:6, Paul declared, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ." Paul reiterates this again in Philippians 2:13. God started our salvation, will continue our salvation, and complete our salvation. He takes our will and conforms it to His will. Our works over time conform to His works. As we advance in the Christian life, we see our desire to sin decrease and our desire to obey God increase. It doesn't mean we will reach perfection, but we will mature. Now, that being said, let's be aware of two extremes. The first one is to let go and let God. If you met me 20 years ago, I was guilty of that belief system and practice. I assume, I passively let go and let God do all the work. I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is simply hear the gospel, receive the sacraments, and all is good because I let go and I let God do the work. But then there's the other extreme, and that other extreme is it's all up to us. God justified me, and now it's up to me in my newfound faith to get sanctified. And we go to great lengths to show that we've been saved by God to the point that it costs us our whole well-being. What is going on in this verse? Well, according to D.A. Carson, if we know that God is in us, working in us to will and to work, then we're incentivized to press on with fear and trembling. While we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we need to avoid these two extremes because we'll lose sight of God's purpose of working in us. He's working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, the goal is for God to delight in us and we to delight in God. Many years ago, sadly, I was discussing heaven with a group of teenage boys in a mainline church. And sadly, heaven for them was all the soda pop they could drink and all the junk food they could consume and endless video games. Do you see something missing in that story? It's all about them. That is not God's purpose in saving us. Ultimately, what God's aim in saving us and working in us is to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's ultimately enjoying the eternal relationship we have with Him. We do so now in part, but oh my, in heaven. Oh my goodness, it will be completely just us and God forever, delighting in one another. But until that time, we live in this world. This world Paul described as dark and populated by a twisted and crooked generation. What is the church to do? What are we to do? Display godliness. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in this crooked midst of this crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run my race in vain or labor in vain. In 1917, November 7th, 1917, the communists overthrew the existing provisional government of Russia and established in its place the new nation that is the Soviet Union. Making a break with its Christian past, its thousand-year Christian past, they persecuted the Christians of Russia. But our brothers and sisters persevered in the wider society. One time, the authorities decided to crack down on all the Christian workers in this certain factory. They told the supervisors, don't give anyone that goes to church a bonus. Well, the supervisors said, are you kidding? The Christians are the best workers. They're my most productive workers. If I deny them bonuses, you might as well shut down this factory. The output would suffer. Now, were those Christians perfect? Far from it. But in comparison to their atheist co-workers, they shone like stars in the crooked and twisted generation that was the Soviet Union. Previously, verses 12 to 13 were a general command. Now Paul gives the Philippians a specific command in 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish amid a crooked and twisted generation. Well, Paul here now is alluding to our spiritual forefathers, the Israelites, how like the Philippians, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were brought out of the land of Egypt, baptized in the Red Sea, communed with God for 40 years in the desert, and fed on manna from heaven and water from the rock of Christ. And the entire world was watching them on account of what God had done. Rahab of Jericho told the two Israelite spies that when her people heard about the Red Sea incident, their hearts were dissolved. They realized that judgment in the form of the Israelites coming to conquer them was inevitable. But the world witnessed something else too, didn't they? They witnessed the response of the Israelites to God's redemption and sanctification of his people. The wilderness account is rife with stories of them complaining and questioning God, questioning God's will for their lives. They accused Moses of leading them out of the breadbasket of Egypt and to death in a desolate wilderness. Before Moses died, he lamented in Deuteronomy 32:5 that the first generation Israelites were no longer the children of God. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Their behavior caused the nations of the world to blaspheme God, refuse to repent and join the Israelites. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 that the account of the Israelites in the wilderness took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And he commanded the Corinthians not to grumble and question God. Well, he does the same now here for the Philippians. And last week we saw a positive example of how we are to live by having Jesus Christ as our example. And now we have a negative one. The Israelites in the wilderness. They were redeemed but unfaithful. They had Moses, they had the Word of God, they had the sacrificial system. And yet they were unfaithful to God and his servants, Moses and Aaron. The result was the first generation, including Moses and Aaron, dying in the desert. And the second generation, led by Joshua and Caleb, conquered the promised land. The church is an ingrafting of us Gentiles into Israel through Christ. Jesus, our Passover lamb, was slain for our sins. His blood took away the wrath of God. Our baptism is our crossing the Red Sea. Our life now is a journey through the wilderness. And we are fed by God with his preached word and his body and blood, the body and blood of Christ at the table. And then at the last day, we will enter the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will worship God forever. But we are too tempted to grumble and question our position in life before God and our neighbors. Beware. Such behavior reveals whether we are faithful to the one who saved us or not. If you are grumbling or questioning God's plans for your life, in the sense you disbelieve Him, beware. Repent while you have life and breath, and God will give you perspective. You know what? He'll do more than that. Just as He exalted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His obedience, He will exalt us for our faithful obedience. Our obedience as an outworking of our salvation will make known to the world that we are His blameless, innocent children of God without blemish. How is it possible for us to refrain from grumbling and questioning and to grow in faithfulness and obedience? The Apostle Paul tells us that this is possible when we are holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't leave us to our own devices when it comes to us working out our salvation with fear and trembling? We don't have to speculate on how to be faithful and obedient to Him and to delight in Him and one another. He has given us the word of life. He has given us the Bible. And the Bible gives us an account of how we sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first sin, and how we were born in sin. But then it shows that God promised to redeem us, to make us His people, and He would be our God. And this is done in Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And the Bible teaches us that the preached word opens our hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit move in our hearts and change us from the inside out to become forgiven, faithful, and obedient. And it gives us commands by which we learn how to love God and love our neighbor. All of this comes from the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by the prophets and apostles. And when we hold fast to it, we will flourish. We will display godliness to this wicked and sinful world around us. It gives us such a perspective that it makes our grumbling and questioning moot. History shows us that churches flourished when they held fast to the word of life. And it shows us what happened when churches do not hold fast to the Bible. Over time, they become more like the crooked and twisted generation around them, and they fade into darkness. And one of the first signs that they're on decline is the members grumble about each other and they question God's will. Why do they do that? Because they let go of the word of God. But churches that hold fast to the word of life, well, they flourish and they meet the Apostle Paul at the finish line. And the Apostle Paul is pleased with them. And at the day of Christ, he will be proud. He will be so proud to see us there. And he will be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let us, like our Philippian brothers and sisters, make the Apostle Paul proud of us. Let us refrain from grumbling and questioning the God who made us, redeemed us, and sustains us. And instead serve Him and one another so that we may delight in Him and He in us. And finally, the church in the world is to be sacrificial. In the concluding verses of today's text, we read, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offerings of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Once again, Paul is preparing them for the possibility that he might not return to them, that he might be executed. And he uses the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The main sacrifice in the Old Testament was the atoning sacrifice in which a lamb was slain for the people's sins. And we read that this was performed day and night. First the lamb, then the flour, then oil, and finally four pints of wine. Once the wine was poured, the sacrifice was completed, and it was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord because the people of God were faithfully obeying God's will. This action pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, slain for the sins of the world. Well, now that that sacrifice has been placed on the altar and stands before God the Father, the other sacrifices remain. The Philippians, grateful to God for Paul proclaiming to them the gospel, planting their church, and providing them with suitable men for the office of elder and deacon, sacrificed in the sense that they raised support for Paul. They sent people to serve alongside him, and they prayed for him. And Paul rejoices that they sacrificed so much to God so that Paul could proclaim the gospel to the known world. But with the possibility of his death, Paul likens it to a drink offering. So what does Paul mean that he might be a drink offering upon their sacrificial faith? The Philippians, we read earlier in this letter, have sacrificed much for Paul. In gratitude for Paul preaching the gospel to them and planting a church for them to worship God and partnering with him and partaking in his sufferings for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And they prayed for his deliverance. All of this was priestly work. All of it was sacrificial work. They have sent Paul to proclaim the gospel to the world. And in so doing, they have sent him to die. And while this is a mournful prospect and a real prospect for all whom we support in missions, Paul wants them to consider what a blessing it is to be a drink offering. The first offering in the Bible is that of the lamb slain for the sins of the Israelites. The flour and oil are food offerings, and wine is the completion of the sacrifice. From a metaphorical perspective, it points to what ultimately must take place for us Christians now that Christ has died and rose from the dead. Flour and oil and wine symbolize our mission to proclaim the gospel to the world, to live for Christ, to suffer for Christ, and ultimately be willing and able to die for Christ so that others will believe in him and be saved. Paul's death would be the drink offering on Christ's sacrifice. The Philippians' sacrifice in supporting Paul and suffering alongside him, and the proclamation of the gospel to the known world. Now, death can be the cause of such great sorrow. But Paul concludes that they are not to grieve and bemoan his possible destiny. Instead, he echoes back what he has done from the beginning of this letter. If he is to be poured out like a drink offering on their sacrifice of faith, well, then he has fulfilled the task of proclaiming the gospel to the world. He has been promoted to glory and is in the presence of God. This should cause them to be glad and to rejoice with him in his absence and one day in his presence. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the church will be like the Israelites in the wilderness. And Paul teaches us here in Philippians 2:16-18, that in light of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, we have been saved and made to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and obey him and his word, as it is written by the apostles and prophets in the Bible. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not because we have reason to dread God or despair over our spiritual condition, but because in our sanctification, God is working in us. Just as a battery motivates a toy to move, so we are motivated to love and obey God and one another, because God is working in us to will and work to delight in him and him to delight in us. We are to do things without grumbling and questioning, because in God we have everything. Instead, let us trust and obey him so that when we live in this dark and fallen world, We will shine like the sun, moon, and stars, and give light to the source of all light, the Father of lights, the light of light, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ the day we enter the promised land. Until that time, let us complete the sacrifice of Christ. Not in the sense that anything needs to be added in order to attain salvation, but in the sense that we sacrifice our time and talents so that the gospel will be proclaimed and that we send out others to proclaim the gospel and be a drink offering upon our sacrifices, so that the sweet aroma of the gospel will be in the nostrils of God, and we will rejoice with our brothers and sisters on the mission field that Christ was proclaimed and the Lord added to the number of His people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this Sabbath day. We thank You for the insights that come from Your word. We pray that You will move us to become consistently obedient, shining like celestial beings, and sacrificial in our time and talents, so that others will know the humiliated and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.